Thank you for encouraging me this morning. I want to thank Josiah for a scripture reading, and I am going to throw you for a loop next time. I'm just going to give you that psalm, "Lo, there's a burning within my loins," and make you guess what the sermon's on. And if any of you were thinking marriage, then shame on you. That's wrong too. I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. And we are going to be talking about our worship this morning. And I want to apologize in advance if the lesson is rather quicker than normal. And I know you're all laughing already. But I do hope to just make a point and we'll be done this morning. Kylie and I do need to get on the road up to Tacoma, and we're going to go be with the brethren with them tonight. And so I will pass on your love to them. And so we'll miss you at the event this afternoon, but we will be with you in thought. Jesus is speaking to a woman who is a Samaritan in John chapter 4. And if you know anything about the culture at that time, that is already a very unique phrase. For Jesus, a man, to be speaking to a woman and even paying any attention to her, and then a Samaritan woman, and that time, that was not something that a Jewish man would do. And yet Jesus comes to this woman at this well, and he ends up in a discussion with her. And not to get into all of the details of what takes place, but he tells her to draw water, and she is confused why he has any dealings with her. And then he tells her that if she knew only who she was talking to, that it would be a little different, and she would ask for living water, that she would never have to draw water again. And the conversation goes on, and Jesus begins to discuss with her some things that only a prophet would know about her personal life. And it's amazing how when all of a sudden people know that you know things, they start treating you differently, don't they? And they start acting different. And upon recognizing that Jesus is a prophet, she is going to ask him a question about worship. And it's funny, you know how people will always say, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God this question. And I always think that that's so funny, because I highly doubt that my question about, you know, the grammatical wording of ace in this case is going to be the first thing on my mind when I behold the glory of God, or whatever a question is on our mind. But when we think about worship in general, there's all sorts of different approaches to worship in the first place. And I'm talking about just stereotypes. There are some groups in their worship that it seems to be overwhelmingly focused on outward demonstrations of emotion, and that their worship is just involved with either hand raising or loud amens, which this group does participate in, and different expressions of worship in that way, but almost over the top where it can get almost crazy. And then there's other groups that it seems that there's no focus on outward emotion. It's almost frowned upon. And we need to keep it all held in and just have this reverence and this respect as is led. Sometimes the worship is, it doesn't necessarily matter what we do, as long as we're doing something for the Lord and with all of our heart, then the Lord is accepting towards it. And then other times, tradition takes over, and that's what dictates worship, is what tradition says. And with all these different things that you see in the religious world, sometimes we might just step back and wonder, what is the right way to worship God? Well, that is the very same question that this Samaritan woman asks Jesus. Because if you know the history between the Samaritans and the Jews, the Samaritans did not worship God on the same mountain and at the same place. And so, perceiving that Jesus was a prophet, she sees this as an opportunity to settle the score finally. Where are we supposed to worship? And here's what she asks him, and here's what she says. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers," and it seems that she was here referring to Abraham, "worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, this mountain she's referring to, when we look at the context and where they are, would be Mount Gerizim. And that is the Old Testament setting for where God spoke to Abraham and gave him the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And you can read that in the book of Deuteronomy. The Jews, however, they didn't worship on Mount Gerizim. Of course, where did all of the Jews worship God? In Jerusalem and at the temple and according to the law. And so she asked this question to Jesus. You notice she actually doesn't ask a question. She just makes a statement. But it's clear that she's asking a question, isn't it? She says, we worship here, but the Jews worship here. She's wanting to know, what's right? Where are we supposed to worship? Who's doing it the right way? And so Jesus responds to her and he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus answers her question. He says, you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, we have confidence and understanding and through the law that Jerusalem is the right place to worship. So he does answer her question. But then he adds to it and he clarifies. And he says, however, there is a coming a time, and it's right now, that it isn't going to matter where you worship God. It's not going to be that you must worship God on this mountain or that you must worship God at this temple or in this place. But what would be the requirement is the quality of the worship. And that the worshipers, regardless of where they were worshiping physically, would all worship God in the same way, and that is in spirit and in truth. And so that leads us to ask this question. What does it even mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Now, we're going to talk about truth in just a moment, but that might be easier to understand because worshiping in truth is something that we could see. It's tangible. We can read the ordinances and the commands of God and know with certainty whether we're doing what He has said or not. That's a little easier to judge or to discuss. But when we talk about worshiping in spirit, that's not something that is physical. That is something that is internal. The word spirit of course here is pneuma. And it literally translates to that which is being felt or our thoughts or the will which leads to our decisions. I think this is really ironic though and really interesting that that is how this idea of spirit can be translated, because how often have we looked at the process of faith and faith begins in the head, the intellect, the mind, and then moves to the heart, the emotion, and eventually results in the work of our hands, our will, what we actually do, the decisions that we make. And here to worship in spirit is to not just refer to the practice or the things that we're doing, but it's talking about the heart and the emotion and everything that is behind what we are doing. It's what T-Bone is talking about when he asks us to prepare our minds for worship and for this song and to really allow our hearts to praise Jesus. That we aren't just going through these motions and singing the right words but not meaning them from within our hearts. Here's an example of what not worshiping in spirit is, and that helps us to understand it some more. Speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were saying the right things. They were even doing the right things. But the problem was not the practice of what they were doing. The problem was there was no heart behind what they were doing. There was no emotion, no consequence from within that led to the desire to do what they were doing. Their hearts were not behind it. But I want to look at a good example. I want us to open up to Acts chapter 3. And I apologize for the small print. The transition from one computer to the next fouled that up a little bit. But in Acts chapter 3, there's this miracle that is done to a man who had been lame from birth. And he is standing before these people after an encounter with the apostles. And read with me, if you will, Acts chapter 3, and beginning in verse 6, we read, Peter said, I have no silver or gold. He was begging at the gate because he could do nothing else. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate at the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I want you to put yourself in this man's shoes. This man had never walked. And now the apostles come by and they lift him to his feet. If you had the ability to stand on your own feet for the first time, what do you think you would do? And I want you to picture the scene that's going on here. People are at the temple and they're praying and then they're in their dedication to God and it's quiet and it's reverent. And all of a sudden this man comes running through the temple and he's jumping and he's praising God. And everyone is in chaos because they're asking, wait a second, I know this guy. This is the man who sat at the gate. How is he leaping? How is he walking? And I want you to imagine if he came in here this morning and he started jumping and leaping and praising God. You know, someone might pull him aside and say, you know, that's not appropriate to do right now. How dare you jump and leap? No, no, no. I want you to watch what's going on with his heart. This man realizes the power of God. And with everything that was within him from the heart, he is jumping and leaping and praising God because he was worshiping God in spirit. And he was showing and demonstrating his every emotion before God and before these people to declare what God had done for him. And that was right worship for him to do at the time. Now, worshiping in truth. We're going to come back to spirit. Don't think we're done discussing it. But worshiping in truth, this is the Greek term aletheia. And it doesn't just mean the general idea of truth or spoken truth. This term is used to demonstrate that which is righteous, that which is straightforward or delivered as a divine ordinance from God. That when God speaks, his words are truth. And if we are to worship God in truth, that is to say that we are worshiping God according to the way in which he has revealed and asked us to do. We read of an example of two men who did not do this, who knew a lot better. And we turn to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, to read of two men named Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And what we read in Leviticus chapter 10 is that they took their censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. If you go back and you look at the Book of the Covenant and all of the way in which the worshipers and the priests were supposed to act and what they were supposed to offer to God, it's very extensive and it's very specific. And never once will you read of this kind of a procedure taking place or that God had commanded His people to do. They had come up with this idea and said, we want to worship God in this way. And we're going to offer up this before God, despite what He'd asked us to do. And look at what the consequence was in verse 2. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his place. What they had done was to no longer make the Lord sanctified, holy, and set apart. They had made worship to Him common, as in what man wanted to do to worship God. And perhaps their intent was good. Perhaps they thought this would be a great thing to offer up to God. The problem with it wasn't what God asked them to do in the first place. And they knew better. Go back to Exodus chapter 24. Nadab and Abihu are one of the few that got to see part of the glory of the Lord. And in the beginning of Exodus 24, we read the following. The Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all of the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. And when you look later on in this context, Moses then gets up and reads the Book of the Covenant. And it would have included the ordinances to the priests and what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to worship God. And Nadab and Abihu would answer back to Moses, all that the Lord has said we would do. The problem was, they didn't hold fast to that, and they did more. And they decided they knew better than the Lord, and offered something the Lord had not authorized for them to do. I want us now to just discuss a couple of misconceptions about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then I want us to make this lesson come alive. I want us to look at a story recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want us all to open up our Bibles there. The first misconception, though, is that things done in decency and in order and in reverence means that we cannot display signs of emotion. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of a group like that, and I have worshipped with groups like that, where if you were to demonstrate any kind of emotion during service, it was considered irreverent. But brethren, let me tell you something. When I read about worship to God in the Scriptures, and what I read about what God has required of His people, if I'm worshiping God and not once are my emotions involved and not once is my heart pulled, then I am not worshiping God the correct way. We have got to allow our emotions to come before God. We are worshiping our Creator. And when we think about things like His death, if that doesn't bring you to tears and what He's done for us despite our sin, I don't know what will. And if we sing to God, and I can't lift my hands and I can't smile because I'm singing about His praises and His blessings, then what am I even here for in the first place? Because if I'm just running through things stale with no emotion and no heart behind it, regardless of whether I demonstrate that outwardly or not, if my worship is lacking emotion, then it's not right worship before God. That misconception often can lead to another one, though. And that is that worshiping in spirit demands being loud and charismatic. That if you're going to worship God in spirit, you have to raise your hands or you have to shout out amen like Brother Dave Larson does after a good point. Amen? Amen. That's right. All right. But you know what? I know times where Brother Larson stays quiet. And that's because that's what worshiping in spirit requires of him at that moment. Because it's a more sobering moment, not a more joyous moment. You see, worshiping in spirit is about what's happening internally from our hearts. And sometimes that will be expressed outwardly, but sometimes it won't. So we cannot make the mistake of saying that only those that are loud and charismatic are worshiping in spirit and those that are not. But at the same time, we also need to recognize that those are right and good expressions of worship. Let us say amen. Let us raise our hands in worship to Him and holy praise to God, as the Scriptures discuss. This is another misconception. Good intentions is good with God. And this is a favorite of the mainstream Christian world, and in our own lives, it's a favorite that we like to pull for ourselves. That as long as I meant well, then it doesn't matter. God's going to be okay as long as I meant well. Good intentions are just that. They can be good intentions, but it doesn't make it right before God just because we have the best intentions. This next story is going to bring that out, and so I don't want to talk any more about that. We'll wait for the story. Another misconception is legalism versus truth. And I've had some discussions with some brethren who say, you know, why don't you guys even worship with instruments? And we have the discussion about silence of the Scriptures, and the whole purpose that I choose to just sing is because I know that that's what God has authorized. And when I open up the Scriptures in the New Testament, I don't see God's authorization for a collective worship in that kind of a way. And before I've been called, because of things like that, well, you're just a legalist, as though that's a bad term. And if what we mean by legalist is someone that tries their best to follow every single request and ordinance of God, then brethren, call me a legalist. Because I want to do the will of the Lord, not mine, in every single area of my life, whether it be worship, whether it be private, whether it be my marriage, whether it be my job, it doesn't matter. When the Lord speaks, I am to answer. And how dare we ever make Christians feel guilty for, with all of their heart, trying to adhere to all that the Lord has said we will do. A final misconception is the idea that worship is only a collective activity. And that when we worship God in spirit and truth, that's only discussing this moment right now when we come together. Brethren, our whole lives are presented as a living sacrifice unto God. And we are to worship God in spirit and truth no matter where we are. That's going to bring us to our final story. And this will be the conclusion after some application. I want you to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we aren't going to read the whole thing. We're going to summarize some sections. But to give us just a starting place. This story was brought back to my mind from Andy Cantrell, and he brought attention to this story to me in a sermon that he did about a year ago, and it has direct application to this topic right here. The ark has been gone for about 90 years. It hasn't been where it should be in the tabernacle. It's actually been in the house of Abinadab. And finally, the people are moving the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And when you read the type of things that are going on as they're finally bringing the ark home, in verse 1 it says, David again gathered the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. That's a lot of people. And David arose and went with the people who were with him from Bele, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which was called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Now here's the picture. The ark has been put on this brand new, beautiful cart, and these oxen are pulling it. But if we know something about our history and the law, do we already have a problem in this context? Because how was the ark supposed to be carried? It was only supposed to be carried by the priests, by the Levites, with the pole bearer. I call them pole bearers. That's the image that I get. Imagine people carrying a casket. That's how the ark was supposed to be carried. And it was not to be moved in any other way. And yet they've put it on a cart. But notice that the people are excited. And they are pumped about the ark coming back, and they are worshiping God. Look at verse 6. It says that David and all his house and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. I want you to picture this scene. 30,000 people celebrating. It was like Mardi Gras going on right here, okay? Everyone was excited and everyone was singing and dancing and there was music because it was a celebration. The ark was coming home. And that was right. They were worshiping God full of spirit, every single one of them. But there was a problem, because it wasn't in truth. In verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox stumbled. Now let's just put yourself in his position. The ox stumbles. The ark of God is about to fall off the cart. And he reaches up to try to keep the ark from falling. Did Uzzah have good intentions behind what he was trying to do? Absolutely. But was Uzzah supposed to touch the ark? Look at the next verse. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down, and because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. You think that put an end to the party that was going on and the celebration? All of a sudden, a dead man was before them. And David responded this way. David was angry because of the Lord and because he had broken out against Uzzah, and that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and all his household. David was angry with God. He didn't understand. God, I'm doing this for you. We're bringing the ark back. This is a good thing. How could you possibly act this way? And David did what all of us generally do. He was angry, and then he was afraid, and so he put it off. And he leaves it alone for 3 months, because that which is out of sight is out of mind. And yet, David's going to realize that his anger wasn't justified. Verse 12. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, and he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. David, and we read this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, realized that what had happened was his error. The ark was not even supposed to be on a cart in the first place. It was supposed to be carried, and they had transgressed the will of Holy God. And when David does it a second time, notice he does it in truth. And they carry it six steps. And notice, they don't get any farther than six paces when David says, stop. Let's sacrifice to God and make sure we're doing this according to His will. Aren't you glad David didn't do that every single six steps? The book of Samuel would go a long time. But he recognized, I need to worship God in truth. But notice that as they brought it in, what was David still doing? He still danced with all his might, and they still sang, and they still blew the trumpet. David did not go from one extreme to the other. He did not forego spirit to make sure he was worshiping in truth, when earlier they had foregone truth, though they were worshiping in spirit. See, oftentimes what happens is a pendulum. Sometimes we go from one extreme to the other. We don't want to overdo it if we haven't been worshiping in truth, so we're going to make sure that everything we're doing is perfect, but we're not going to show any emotion. Or we're not going to show any heart. David didn't do that. We see him worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And then Michal was angry with him. I want us to read this, and then we'll have some application. The ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now jump down to verse 20. It says, David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today. Uncovering himself today and before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel and the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servant of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The text here, when she says that you disrobed, that's not to say that David was dancing naked in front of the ark, okay? This is to say he wasn't dressed as a king should have been dressed. He was dressed as a commoner. And she said, you've sure made a show of yourself today. You're not even dressed the way you should be. You're dressed like all the other commoners. What a fool you've made of yourself. And yet David says, this had nothing to do with me. And this is not about bringing honor to me. This is not about bringing glory to me. This is about celebrating before God. And here's what's so hard. And here's the application I want to take from especially the person of Michal and the woman of Michal. One question is, do we forsake worshiping in truth for worshiping in spirit? Authority is very important. And we need to make sure that we are worshiping God according to His will. And we might have the best of intentions, but if they're not the Lord's, then they're not right. And we have got to align ourselves with the will of the Lord with all that we do in our life, including our worship. But the other question is, do we forsake worshiping in spirit for worshiping in truth? And sometimes I've seen Christians act like a Michal, where someone was worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and perhaps they were doing something that isn't normally a part of our culture here. Maybe it would make you uncomfortable. Maybe they had their hand raised during a song. Or maybe they lifted up their hands during prayer. Or maybe, you know, forbid, they closed their eyes and were smiling during a song or looking around at other people. And I've seen Christians walk up and say, you shouldn't do that. When you do that, you're being Michal. Brethren, let's be David. And we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if I'm trying to draw attention to myself, then God will judge me. But if I'm trying to glorify God, then worship God in spirit and in truth. The church in Ephesus was practicing right doctrine. They were worshiping in truth. They hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. They were enduring in patience. And yet, the Lord says, "But this I have against you. You lost your first love." And the Lord said, "If you don't repent, then I will remove your lampstand." Brethren, not worshiping in spirit is as atrocious of a sin as not worshiping in truth. And God is seeking worshipers to worship Him in both spirit and in truth. I pray that our worship to God will be genuine, will be heartfelt, and I pray that when you worship God collectively and publicly, that you will glorify Him, that you will honor Him, that you will worship Him according to His will, and that you will worship Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. If you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, will you not repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be buried with Him in baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life? Peter says in Acts 2:38 that you will be given the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk by the Spirit and live by the fruits of the Spirit. And the invitation is for you this morning. If you have this or any other need, won't you come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?